all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. For those visiting and don't know me, my name is Andrew Faulkner. It's my honor and pleasure to be filling in for Dr. Trey Talley this morning, as he's been taking care of some family business this past week. If you would, turn to the book of Philemon. It is after Titus and before Hebrews. It's a very small letter. Just as a way of introduction, I want to read Colossians 4, 7 through 9, because Philemon was written at the same time as the book of Colossians, and we just started a new series just a couple weeks ago in the book of Colossians. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with setting up the background. I would highly commend Dr. Talley's sermon from 2 weeks ago. Please go back and listen to it for a more full introduction. Colossians 4, 7 through 9 says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote Colossians and Philemon. And he is sending the man who came from the church in Colossae to receive teaching and instruction about the false teaching that was threatening the church in Colossae. So all I want to say is, again, to get a more full-orbed understanding of what those false teachings were that were threatening the church there and who was participating, I would go back 2 weeks and listen to that sermon. However, I wanted to point out from this passage that there's one person who's named Onesimus, who is the subject of the letter to Philemon. Tychicus had gone to Rome and searched for those answers, for those false teachings threatening Colossae. And ultimately, Tychicus would return with letters and with him Onesimus. Onesimus was in Rome at the same time Paul was in prison between 60 and 62 AD. And during this first imprisonment, he wrote Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And so he returns with the letters from Paul, and Onesimus is with him. The goal of our time together today is simply to answer the question, why is the book of Philemon in the New Testament? And what difference does it make? Why did God ordain that this letter written to Philemon, only 25 verses long, would be in the Word of God for our edification and our help to train us? To answer that question, in conjunction with those comments he makes at the end of the book of Colossians, we need to read the whole letter. In fact, that's how New Testament letters are designed. They're to be read as whole units and a whole message. And we have the privilege of breaking down its parts to get a better understanding, a fuller understanding of what the biblical author is saying through preaching and teaching. But to really understand the message, you have to read the whole letter. So please follow along with me in the book of Philemon. Verse 1, you'll notice there's no chapter breaks, so that's how short this epistle is, so we're going to read the whole thing. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Archicus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for this church that you've planted here. Thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, I just pray that Christ would be formed in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So to begin, go back to verse 1. The Apostle Paul clearly identifies himself as the author of this letter. And in addition, he sees himself by his circumstances, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He's being literal there. He is a prisoner in Rome. And yet he interprets his circumstances through his Christian worldview. He interprets his imprisonment as something for Christ Jesus. Very significant there. So through his house arrest, again, jails didn't work exactly the same way. There are some similarities, but for Paul, he was under house arrest, what was called free custody. Basically, he rented his own space, and he was dependent on the support of the church for food and financial resources to be able to live and continue his ministry from prison while under Roman guard. And so that's part of the circumstances for why Tychicus and Epaphras and others came to him and were learning from him and then taking his letters out to the churches that were established. So Paul commends even churches like the one in Philippians for their help, for their resources that they've sent so he can continue the ministry. Paul additionally, again, for Christ Jesus, according to the will of God for his own purposes and his glory, the Lord ordained that Paul would be in prison for him to have space, to have time to meditate, to pray, to consider, to understand, so that by God's special circumstances and intervention in his life, he would write the self-disclosure of God, the word of God, while imprisoned. That takes time. That takes focus and energy that you might not otherwise have while you're doing a lot of traveling. So while it wasn't ideal circumstances, it was God-ordained circumstances for his glory. Since he would see visitors under that supervision, these letters would go out. Verse 2, just want to note, there are Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, are mentioned, but to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. The primary person that Paul is intending to write this letter to is to Philemon, his fellow worker in the gospel ministry. There are three main people that we want to be concerned with and understand how they're relating to one another in this letter, because that's how we understand the fuller message through Philemon. These three people are, of course, Philemon himself, the Apostle Paul, and Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. He was the slave of Philemon, and Philemon had a house large enough to house the Colossian church. So clearly, by first century Roman standards, he was wealthy because he had a slave and he housed the church there in Colossae. The main subject, of course, is Philemon, and the personal pronouns you and your from verse 4 onward in the letter clearly indicate that Philemon is the person that's primarily being addressed. Paul establishes his relationship clearly up front with Philemon, expressing his mutual love and affection for Philemon. They knew each other, even though Paul had never set foot in Colossae. They knew each other. Philemon had gone probably to Ephesus. Possibly others might have a different view, but Philemon knew Paul and came back to the church in Colossae to help start that church as a believer after his conversion. In addition, the noun modifying fellow worker is beloved. So clearly there's a love and affection that they had for one another and that Paul had towards Philemon. So Paul knew Philemon. Philemon was in partnership with Paul for the ministry of the gospel. Paul personally sent out Philemon to establish the church. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I only want to make a quick comment that sometimes the opening and closing of New Testament letters are oftentimes the most ignored parts of Scripture. And there's a rich, rich theology, literally their personality, their attitude, their tone, setting up what they're going to say for the whole letter is captured in just a few words in the opening and closing of New Testament letters. So it's really important that we actually understand Paul's heart, who he is as a person, writing to his beloved fellow worker and brother Philemon. So I only want to make for your edification and equipping this particular phrase. We see it all the time. In almost all of Paul's letters, he uses the same exact Greek construction. Grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the richness of it is that this is how he thinks about the people he's writing to. This is how he thinks about the people he's writing to. His attitude, his motive, his desires, his commendations come through these opening words. And I just want to say as a piece for equipping you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the significance of that construction? Well, one, grace is the disposition of the Lord's unmerited favor and blessing towards his chosen people. That's what grace is. It is the Lord who demonstrates his love and his mercy by the way he relates to us and provides for our needs, provides for us, and is wrapped up in his grace. Peace is more than the mere ceasing of conflict, but in biblical terms, the peace of God is the result of undeserved favor from him, from his grace, to which he has shown us in Christ by means of redemption, accomplished by the perfectly righteous and unstained life and death of our Lord and his resurrection. And we receive it when we receive the Holy Spirit in conversion. So at the moment of your conversion, at the moment of the new birth, when he has given you a new heart by free and sovereign grace, the war is ended. God has ceased his war against you, and you have received peace, true, lasting, eternal peace. So Paul clearly opens all of his letters operating under that, that the people he's writing to are people who are not at war with God. That they have received the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to get into verse 4 through 7 because it really serves as a springboard to get us to the main idea of the book of Philemon. And I want you to pay close attention to the reasons that Paul gives this commendation to Philemon. Again, he's not there in Colossae. Everything Paul hears is months removed. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Facebook. It took time to get from point A to point B with a message, with a report. And in fact, that was the common thing to do in the New Testament church from the book of Acts onward, was when things were happening, someone would be sent with a report, and they would report in front of the church exactly the evangelistic efforts and the fruit of what was going on in the ministry. So I just want to pay close attention to some of the phrases that Paul uses as he is giving a doxology. He's praising God for the work of Philemon. So he's not necessarily giving Philemon credit, but he's thanking God for God's work in Philemon and the fruit of God's work. So again, verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Paul says that every time he thinks about Philemon, as a mutual partner and brother in the gospel ministry, he prays and specifically thanks the Lord for the work to which Philemon is participating. In fact, verses 5 through 7 give the basis of that thankfulness, the reasons for his thankfulness towards the Lord. So verse 5 says, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Paul says that he derived much joy and comfort from Philemon's love as his beloved brother because of the hearts of the saints being refreshed by Philemon. Clearly, Philemon is an elder or some leader of the Colossian church because he's the one housing it, and he's personally being addressed by the Apostle Paul. So Philemon clearly is a leader, probably an elder in the Colossian church. And so he is writing these commendating words, and yet it's in thankfulness and praise to God and for what God has done in and through Philemon for the edification and help of the saints. It is because whenever Paul hears of the love and faith of Philemon towards Jesus Christ and all the saints, he recognizes the work of the gospel in the life of Philemon. Paul recognizes the good leadership that Philemon displays, the overflow of his love, his obedience, and the authenticity of his faith. What is the twofold test of any true and genuine believer of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is love for God and love for neighbor. It all comes down to that. You cannot truly love God and you cannot truly love your neighbor unless you're regenerate. And so for Philemon, he clearly displays the fruit of true belief, the fruit of a true Christian. And Paul recognizes the work of the gospel in his life, and he's thankful towards God and encourages his brother with these doxological worship-filled commendations. But it brings a question. Can we honestly say that we have the same attitude and overflowing love for the members of our own church? But think about it. That's Paul's attitude towards Philemon. That's how he addresses him. That's how he comes to him in this letter. And on the basis of seeing the fruit of the gospel in the life of his fellow worker. But do we have that same attitude towards each other all the time? Whenever we think of somebody during our day, at work, driving, whenever, do we stop and pray for them? Do we thank God for the work of the gospel in their life? Even though they may be different or maybe have a different perspective on some secondary theological issue, whatever the case is, do we really have that kind of overflowing love and affection and prayerful attitude for what God has done in their life and what he's continuing to do? Despite the past disagreements, awkwardness, so-called personality differences, if you want to call them that, and all the other social barriers that we erect from the heart that prevent this kind of self-giving love towards blood-bought Christians, can we still improve in this area in our church? Yes, and we must. Jesus himself, for our training, tells his disciples that the world will know who his disciples are by the love that we have for one another. So it's important that we continue to improve and continue to be sanctified in this area. Notice the twofold evaluation of Paul regarding what he has heard by public reputation of Philemon. Love and faith toward Christ and all the saints. By worshiping the Lord in prayer with gratitude for Philemon's love for God and neighbor. Again, his authenticity, authentication of assurance that Philemon had really been born again and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Greek, Romans 1:16. Paul is filled with joy and comfort, continuing to trust Philemon in their partnership in the ministry because he has seen the fruit of God's work in his life. And the emphasis on brother. He's already called him a fellow worker, a beloved fellow worker. He calls him a brother, not once, but twice in this letter. And again, he's setting up, positively reinforcing that mutual love and affection because he's about to make a really big ask. He's about to ask Philemon to do something that is completely countercultural to his time and circumstances. And he is emphasizing and reinforcing that mutual love and affection and trust in this leader of the Colossian church, even though he had never been there. Everything he knows about Philemon after Philemon left is by reputation. So think about your own reputation. Do you have that kind of integrity, that gospel-filled integrity? How do people know you? How do they know that you're a Christian other than simple lip service? They knew who Philemon was because of what he was doing. Because he lived the gospel out in all he did and the love he had for the saints. Can we say that of Christians doing faithful gospel ministry locally, other good churches in our area, in our state, in our nation, and the gospel ministry across the globe? Do we even think about those things? Is there opportunity to maybe broaden our horizons and think about the good work that God is doing in other churches and other places of the world? And how we can maybe be praying for them as they go out with the gospel to all the nations, teaching them all to obey what Christ had commanded. We want to emulate Paul, of course. I think his attitudes and his tone, how he is towards Philemon, we should adopt that as our own attitude towards each other and towards fellow Christians. One more crucial point I want to point out for this particular section. Oftentimes I'm starstruck. I'm just overfilled with joy at these little razor-sharp precisions and genius of God for what he says in the smallest words, which we oftentimes, again, sometimes we overlook them. We don't really consider them or see the significance of it. But look at verse 5 again. Verse 5. Because I hear of the love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So, again, verse 5, I'd like to call your attention to the modifying noun all, for all the saints. Paul is thankful to God for the love of Philemon toward all saints. What is the significance of that? It's truly monumental. Not only is this a subtle detail, which is going to be essential for the request that Paul's going to make to Philemon in verses 16 through 20, but it speaks of the nature of Philemon's character as a follower of Jesus Christ and a leader in the Colossian church. The love for the saints by Philemon was unrestricted, was free, unhindered, and most pointedly, without partiality. And that's the emphasis I want to hit on. The application is his love for the saints was without partiality. He loved all the saints, and that's clear by Paul's word there. Nothing got in the way of Philemon to love all the various kinds of saints that made up the mixed Jew and Gentile church in Colossae. If you would quickly turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And all I want to say to set up this text is basically Paul is commending Philemon in thankfulness towards the Lord because of the obedience that Philemon has towards James 2. And I just want us to kind of consider what James is saying and seriously consider and evaluate our own self. James 2, verses 1 through 10. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. So I just want to, if you want to go ahead and turn back to Philemon, you're welcome to. But I just want to point out, for James, consistent with the teaching of the Old and New Testament, showing partiality, favoritism, subjective one-sidedness, which prevents the demonstration of Christian love and fellowship in the church, is totally unacceptable and sin before a holy God. In fact, James emphasizes the point by stating in verse 10 that anyone who sins even once is essentially guilty, a transgressor of the whole law without any hope. That's how serious he takes it. And so should we, if we're true Christians. We should have that free and unhindered love towards all the saints, as Philemon did. So I've done some reflecting on possible reasons in our time today. Obviously, the example James gives is a pretty cut and dry example. There's a poor man and a rich man. The rich man gets the favorite seat. But are there other ways that this applies in principle to how we relate to one another and to other churches even? I think so. again, the meaning is straightforward, but there's a multitude of applications that can legitimately be drawn from the single meaning of the text. And the text says, don't show partiality. It's sin before God. And so how do we draw distinctions between people that prevent us from actually having communion and fellowship with those same people, even in our own church? Does it happen? Absolutely. Absolutely it does. And so we have to address, in our own context, how do we apply it? How do we become more like Philemon and not have that kind of partiality that James was having to address in his own church? So, again, reflecting on this, I think the most common barrier from the free, unselfish, unhindered, full Christian fellowship is a difference of opinion over the personal application and uses of the law of God. I think the more I look at it, the more I think about it, the distinctions that we draw that prevent us from having Christian fellowship and love with people who genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the true gospel is sometimes our opinion over how to do something. Not that there isn't wisdom issues that should be considered and that we should conversate about, but to prevent, to intentionally draw a line where Scripture doesn't draw a line, frankly, is a form of partiality. I don't think it would be a stretch when we step back and look at the bigger picture, especially so-called Christian social media, Facebook, Twitter. Even our own attitudes toward other churches and each other are affected by the unnecessary, unloving, and unkind judgmentalism, which we pass on others who are truly intelligent, educated Christians. I think that's more common today than ever. Christians whose conscience leads them in a personally different direction on an issue of liberty, instead of examining the multiple applications that can stem from a principle or law of Scripture, being considerate, kind, and courteous of true Christians using their liberty for their own life decisions, we instead tend to make our own subjective and personal applications the law or principle itself. And that's what the Pharisees did. That's legalism, in a nutshell. Our experiences and insights, as the Lord has shaped and taught us, can still serve as a legitimate source of wisdom and teaching and learning from each other, edifying one another. Certainly that still remains true. But again, those things don't become the law. They don't become the principle itself. But it seems that people divide very easily by which podcast they listen to, what medical journals they read or don't read, and whether someone agrees with their ideas on issues of non-doctrinal importance. As the Lord is my witness, I have personally been told by members of our church the difficulty, the extreme difficulty and near impossibility of talking to certain members of our church because of the attitudes and tones and just the barrage of opinionated non-doctrinal issues. And so how do we guard against that? How do we correct that? Well, are we drawing distinctions between people that are unnecessary? Are we preventing ourselves from actually opening up our homes or opening up our resources to help other Christians out? Even in small, subtle ways that happens, that we have to constantly be on the guard for. But again, making room, I want to just kind of get to the heart issue. Why do we do that? I think sometimes it's fear. I think fear kind of drives it. Fear of conflict. Nobody likes conflict, obviously. But fear of conflict, instead of fearing the Lord and walking in obedience, to open up our home, open up our resources, to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to have that unrestricted love, can be, in certain circumstances, legitimate forms of partiality that we should repent of. In addition, comfort loving. We love our comfort. We are a very comfort-driven culture. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to be messed with. We like our ecosystem the way it is, right? Sometimes that means suspending social norms to have difficult conversations with Christian love towards people that we might not agree with on every single thing. That's just going to happen. It's hard to find two people who 100% agree on everything. So again, how can we extend Christian love? Let me also say, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for missing the weightier matters of the law. The fact is we have a real enemy, real issues, and a real world that we live in to take the gospel to the nations. And so these meaningless distractions and bickering over conceivable issues is how the world divides people. It's how everyone's divided in the world. But we have a mission for the nations and countless false converts in the American Evangelical Church. We have work to do. So bickering over, you know, meaningless personal wisdom issues of buying this thing or buying that thing, we're distracted. We need to get back on point, on mission. Second, so-called personality differences. I don't have time to get into personality types and whether they're biblical or not. But the fact is, people are different. They are. They just are. There's no getting around that. People are different. However, there's no objective or measurable way to split people into classes based on personality types. And that's exactly what it is. It's classism. It's dividing, it's drawing distinctions between people where if you're not a certain kind of personality, I can't hang out with you. Well, that's partiality and sin before God. So while we might have legitimate differences and preferential differences, which are perfectly fine and acceptable in the church, to restrict or diminish our ability to love those people or provide for their needs, to talk about spiritual things, to be praying for them, would be unacceptable. In fact, personality types as categories to determine identity is not actually science, but conjecture from presuppositions about human nature and secular psychology. It's not a biblical worldview at play. And so, again, this is really important for how Paul is relating to Philemon for the question that he's going to ask him in this letter. Just one more quick comment about personality difference issues. But regarding who we are as a person, categorizing yourself and others, reducing people and our opportunities to commune with true Christians based on those personality differences fundamentally erodes and undermines the clearly established commands of our Lord Jesus Christ and our opportunity to serve in the church. So there's bigger things at play when we do that. We prevent ourselves even from serving in the church. It's nothing less than unbelief that the Holy Spirit is now able and willing to change people. And I've seen it in our church. People who were shy, who didn't want to say hi to anybody, are some of the most outgoing people who say hi to me every week. But if they're bound biologically to a personality trait or personality category, then how could they have done that? It's not a biological problem. It's a spiritual one. And the Holy Spirit changes people through the gospel. And so we can grow. We can change. We can improve. We can be sanctified in that area. And I think it's important to note it's the Holy Spirit who does that. Again, changing us to grow into these vibrant relationships because we still have too much of the world in us that needs to be cut out by our great physician through the scalpel of the gospel. The gospel changes us. He works on us through it. Pointing back to the issue of Philemon, consider the broader picture and why these two things are important here. The real scenario and precarious decision that Philemon faces is that he's the master who has to make a decision about a slave. And this runaway slave, Onesimus, had also possibly taken some material things, wealth, financial resources. But in any case, under Roman law, he was guilty. And in first century Rome, your master basically could do whatever he wanted. There's very little limitations. Slaves were crucified all the time. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified because it was such a horrible, bloody experience. And, of course, the worst kind of cruel torture that there was at that time in history. And so, you know, slaves were crucified all the time, but Roman citizens weren't allowed to. So Philemon, again, what's the big picture? What's really going on? Why does Paul have to write this letter? Well, Philemon is out of a workforce. He's been defrauded, and under Roman law has every right to punish Onesimus however he sees fit by the law. The law gives him that authority and that right. In fact, the issue is also public. Think about that. Philemon is one of the leaders in the church. His slave ran away. Everyone knows about it. So not only does he have this precarious decision to make about whether he's going to exercise his rights under the law or extend Christian freedom and love and forgiveness and reconciliation towards his slave, who categorically in Roman society is a nobody. Under Roman law, they weren't people. You could do whatever you wanted to your slave. But he has to make that decision publicly before his church and a new Christian church at the time. So you can see the weight and the gravity of Philemon as this letter is being read both personally and publicly in the Colossian church, and what Paul is about to ask him to do this thing, Philemon has a huge decision to make, and everyone's going to know about it and know the decision of it. Now, before we get to the answer for the question of our time, what is the point of Philemon? Why is it in the New Testament? Why do we care? What difference does it make? I want you to consider Paul's attitude, tone, and demeanor towards Onesimus, the slave. Paul says of Onesimus that he is my child in verse 10. Paul himself calls himself the spiritual father of Onesimus in verse 10. Clearly, Onesimus was very close to Paul. Paul said in verse 12 that his very heart was being sent back to Philemon, speaking of Onesimus in verse 12. And that he was useful. It's interesting that in verse 11 he says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is useful. Onesimus was a common slave name in the Roman Empire that meant useful in the original language. And so though he was useless, he is now again useful to Philemon as he's being sent back to Philemon. So what changed? Onesimus became a Christian. He was a believer. He believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So Paul says, more than a bondservant or slave, but in fact a brother of the faith in verse 16. Paul clearly has a paternal affection, a protective affection, and mutual love for this lowly slave who is guilty of a crime under Roman law. So what is Paul's actual appeal in Philemon on behalf of Onesimus? And that's verses 8 through 20. That this is the main idea. This is the main text. The Apostle Paul makes his appeal to Philemon not on the right use of a true authority that he has as an apostle of Jesus Christ and leader in the New Testament church, but for the sake of love. So let's reread it. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Well, what's required? We're going to get to that, but hold that in your mind. What is the thing that Philemon is required to do according to Paul? But he has the right under Roman law to do what he wants to his slave Onesimus, who had run away. That was a crime. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And so, essentially, rather than the clarion call to the duty of the law, Philemon is given the option to use his rights and authority under Roman law, but something has fundamentally changed. Again, Onesimus is a Christian now. For Paul, the ground is level before the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and shed his blood for the guilty. So Paul is setting this up throughout the entire letter before he gets to the main ask in verse 16. He is setting this up by his love for Philemon and his love for Onesimus, and he's going to try and bring them together and win them back for each other. But what is his operating presupposition? Well, we see that in the way he talks about Onesimus. He's now useful to him because he's a Christian. He's a blood brother. And in Colossians 4 that we read earlier, he said, he's one of you. Well, that's interesting. All of Roman society was divided up into classes of people. We do it all the time. So we treat people differently by who they are, socioeconomically and in other ways. And so that partiality was commonplace. It was assumed. It was normal. And yet Paul says this comment, he's one of you, to the Colossian church. He's putting him on equal ground before the cross. For Paul, again, he is, for the testing of his faith, his obedience, his leadership, and everyone is going to see it for Philemon. So what is the point of Philemon? Why does it matter? Simple. The book of Philemon is nothing less than the most clearly delineated object lesson of real people and real history for how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has completely transformed and reshaped human relationships, especially in the household of faith. That's the point of Philemon. That's why it is ordained by God to be in the Word of God for our training and edification. It is an object lesson of people who have been transformed by the gospel and how they relate to each other. The book of Philemon is about the gospel. It's about the gospel and nothing but the gospel. All right. So how do you know that it's actually about the gospel? Well, we want to look at the objective elements and their relationship to one another in the text. So if you would follow me from verse 14. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Verse 15, this is where it's at. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Paul is saying that Onesimus, the slave, is not only the brother to Philemon in the Lord as a Christian, united by faith, but he's just made them equal in dignity, value, worth as human beings. Only the Christian worldview can do that. Because all have fallen short of the glory of God and sinned against him. And only by grace can you be saved. So he is equal in the flesh and in the Lord. So here's the big ask. Verse 17. This is the main appeal. This is the ask. Paul is asking Philemon to do something which is entirely countercultural. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. That's the ask. That's the appeal that Paul is making to Philemon to receive Onesimus the slave as a brother in the Lord, to forgive him, to pardon him for his violation of the law, and to receive him back as he would receive Paul. So just quickly, some of the subtle things that maybe sometimes we miss when we're just reading, I want you to consider Paul's interpretation. Paul interprets with a solidly biblical worldview that perhaps Onesimus was wrong, but God had bigger plans for this slave and his master Philemon. All conflict for all parties involved fundamentally is an opportunity to serve others, grow in Christ-likeness, obey God, and his redemptive in function. That maintains true. That's a transcendent biblical principle for us today. All conflict that we have with each other fundamentally is redemptive in function. God is doing something to work in you and in the other party involved to change you and conform you to the image of Christ in sanctification. And so this is working itself out in history with real people, Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul. And Paul is giving direction by making this ask, not on the basis of his righteous authority as an apostle, but as a fellow Christian in partnership with Philemon on the basis of love and for Christ's sake. So Onesimus is no longer as a mere slave in the cog of pagan social classes and norms, but a brother in the Lord Jesus, saved by grace through faith. Paul said in the letter to Galatians about 10 years earlier, so think about that, 10 years ago, Paul wrote Galatians around 49 AD, but said that in Christ there's no longer slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, that all are one in Christ, and Christ is in all. In Galatians 3. In fact, he says that whoever has been immersed or baptized into Christ through faith
We are the children of God, heirs to the patriarch Abraham, according to the promise and not by the law. So instead of the logic of the law, right, there is a, which, though there is absolutely an obligation to me. There's an obligation to me. But not with the logic of the law for Philemon that Paul expects to be filled, but the logic of the gospel, the foolishness of God that is wiser than all men in the world, which Paul uses his appeal. Verses 18 and 19, look very closely. Verses 18 and 19. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Paul is a leader who's taking personal responsibility for his people. That's what Paul is doing. Winning his brother, and not only that, but he is acting, imitating, emulating, reproducing Christ. That's what he's doing by making this appeal, using the logic of the gospel. So, reproducing Christ in his redemptive work toward Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Do you see the gospel in that? Do you see how the gospel transforms and changes how we relate and how we think about other Christians and how we relate to them, how we function towards them? There's gospel all in that. If you still don't see it, let me try and make it even more clear. Paul is acting as an intercessor, representing the guilty party. Onesimus, the guilty party, who is Onesimus, but Paul is standing in his place telling Philemon that whatever damages he has incurred, whatever debts he has been levied, to charge them to the account of the Apostle Paul, who's in prison. It's kind of odd. If Onesimus didn't take money but only ran away, though there's question if he did both, but he certainly did run away, which was a violation in itself, but also, again, he could have defrauded because he needed money to live in Rome. In either case, what could Paul have possibly offered to have it charged to his account? He would be dependent on other churches to provide for his needs in prison. But I think Paul is doing something that sometimes we tend to forget. But before I get to that, I also want to make a note. Paul never placed a limit either. Notice what's not said in the text. What's not said is that Paul doesn't place a limit for how much he would pay back to win Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon had no reason whatsoever to disbelieve or distrust Paul. Paul was good for it. His yes was yes. His no is no. And that's who Paul was. That is a radical gospel integrity. But to the point, Philemon is faced with this radically countercultural dilemma, which will be public, and a decision to receive Onesimus as his brother in Christ and forgive him to be reconciled. A slave and his master, equal before the cross, worshiping in spirit and truth before the Lord of glory, for all to see, will he use his so-called rights? Or the option is to, you know, use his rights and do exactly what Onesimus deserves, which is punishment for a serious crime. But Paul tells Philemon to receive Onesimus as if Philemon was receiving Paul himself. So where's the gospel in that? Well, God the Father receives you because he receives you as if you were Christ. You see why justification by faith is so essential? This is gospel. God the Father receives you because he receives you as if you were Christ. If there is any personality difference at all, it is this. Christ is holy and you are not. But God the Father receives you on his righteousness. Paul is asking Philemon to do the exact same thing for this lowly slave who deserves death under Roman law. Do you see gospel in that? Completely radically changes how we think about each other. That you're blood bought and equal before the cross. I also want to say that justification by faith alone then is the only legitimate means, biblical means, of receiving what is not ours, and that is righteousness. and the person and work of Christ, of course, the gospel. But we're guilty every day of serious crimes and what Dr. Sproul used to call treason before God, before the throne of holy God, who alone is judge and king over all things. We deserve death and eternal punishment. We do. We deserve it. But Christ lived a perfect life, unstained, holy, blameless. Stood in our place as our substitute, atoning sacrifice, enduring the curse of sin and the punishment and wrath of God that we deserve, on his own body, and resurrected the victor, ascending to the right hand of the Father as the ruling sovereign and king. So, and he is sitting on David's throne, in case anyone was wondering. But it's interesting to note that the borders of his kingdom through the ministry of the church, the gospel, is expanding. It's this gospel that Paul is appealing to, this gospel that Philemon believes, that is expanding into the nations and transforming people. And it transforms how we relate to each other and how we relate to other churches as well. But I also want to say that, with 10 trillion lifetimes of trying, the debt was paid by one who didn't owe it. You can try for 10 trillion lifetimes of trying, but you can't pay that debt. Onesimus couldn't pay that debt except for with his life. And Paul asked Philemon to charge it to his account and to receive him as if he was receiving Paul. That is gospel through and through. But the debt is paid by one who did not owe it because he took personal responsibility based on the eternal electing love to the purpose of his own counsel to the praise of his glorious grace. That's how God the Father relates to us in Christ. So this goes back to Christian identity. This is Christian identity, right? But the main point, of course, being forgiveness and reconciliation and why this letter is written and in the New Testament, you need to get this. You need to understand this point. Forgiveness is a moral act of spiritual worship. To consciously choose to pardon a moral debt undeserved by the one receiving forgiveness or being forgiven for the sake of Christ and in holy fellowship and communion with one another. It's about covenant relationship. That's why this is here. This is the main point. This is the application. When you forgive someone, do you actually forgive them? Does past difficulties and awkwardness, conflicts, disagreements, do they hinder your unrestricted ability to love and commune with each other? Has that ever happened? If so, repent. Repent this day. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't come into the temple and give your gift until you've reconciled with your brother. Because the benefit, the peace of God, the joy of salvation, the peace that comes with forgiveness, though you have it free and eternally in Christ as a believer, the practical benefits of it maybe for your discipline restricted if you refuse to forgive your brother or sister in Christ. Jesus himself teaches that. So the issue, again, forgiveness is a moral act of spiritual worship. But Paul did not simply ask Philemon to simply forget or arbitrarily let go of that debt. Notice, what's not said. He doesn't just ask him to let it go and just be okay with it. Because the question has to be asked, on what basis then? Why? How can he do this? On what basis can Philemon and Onesimus resolve this conflict? Because Christ died for them both and received their debt equally. There is no true forgiveness apart from atonement. He who sins shall die. Installed throughout the scripture. You cannot have true forgiveness and reconciliation apart from atonement. And so when we have a conflict with each other or with other Christians and it prevents our fellowship and communion and there's sin issues involved, on what basis can you go to that brother and sister with radical gospel integrity and resolve that conflict? Because you both were saved by grace through faith in Christ who died for you. Both. Equally. That's why. So you see how silly so-called personality differences are? Christ died. He didn't deserve it. He didn't owe that debt. You did. So how we relate to each other is in direct correspondence to how we understand the gospel in our own life and how we relate to others and how we see them as Christ sees them. So the self-giving, eternal, electing love and grace of God in Christ was equally undeserved and equally applied to the slave, Onesimus, and to the master, Philemon. Let that message sink in. The book of Philemon is probably one of the most ignored New Testament letters, and yet it's the most radically satisfying and applicable to our day, in my opinion. The Lord has saved us by grace. He has given us faith as a gift. He has radically changed us and continues to change us through the preaching and administration of the word, prayer, and how we spend our time together. There is no conflict so big that cannot be solved by the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so we should strive for that brotherly affection that we extensively went over in this Hebrews series, particularly Hebrews 12, which Trey did such a great job with. And so consider the big picture. This lowly slave and this master who's wealthy and houses the church and a leader of the church, a prominent member of the church, he shows no partiality. He doesn't draw distinctions. He loves all the saints. And Paul makes his appeal, receive him as you would receive me. I pray that that's true for all of us here today. I really do. Because there's so much pettiness, especially on social media, but even just in general, of Christians who legitimately believe the gospel, who trust in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, who everyone's in a different place in sanctification. But the weak brother is still received by the Lord. So who are you to reject him? So my commendation, of course, learn from Paul, learn his attitudes, his tones, how he relates to each other, to his brothers in Christ, his in Philemon. And, of course, learn from this the application being here, forgiveness and reconciliation on the basis of the gospel. That's how we relate to one another, not by worldly, pagan, secular divisions and distinctions. That's not how we relate in the Christian church at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this sweet opportunity to equip and edify your church. Thank you for this letter. Though it be small, Lord, you ordained these few words to be radical in our life, to change us and mold us into the image of your Son, to be prepared for the new creation, to teach us love and gentleness and obedience, humility, to be gracious and kind, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, I just pray that Christ would be formed in all of us. We would walk in newness of life, putting off the old self and how we used to be before conversion. Let us learn Christ and put him on and walk in the newness of life in the new creation. It's by grace and grace alone, Lord, and we thank you and praise you that you did not leave us where we deserve to be, but you granted us forgiveness and reconciliation, ceasing the war with us. You made peace. I pray, Lord, that we would do that for each other every day and consider how the gospel impacts our life